line, we will begin our study. And when you stop and look at things, an expectation of future events can be an encouragement to believers. It can be also be comforting as we live in this world. And as we live in this world, life is not always easy. Now, one thing years ago in reading through the Bible and coming to passages in the New Testament dealing with the rapture, it was something that impressed my mind, was impressed upon my mind, that whenever you come to a rapture passage, there's always something there that does communicate some something for a Christian to do in view of the rapture. It should have an effect upon our lives. And so we do see that our outlook of the future, it is something that should affect how we live today. And so looking for the rapture, we have comfort, we have encouragement, and things. And so even in 1 Corinthians 15, you have at the end, it tells you that you need to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Come to 1 Thessalonians 4, there in verse 18, you're to comfort one another with these words. And so there's comfort. There's always something. And so you can go through, wasn't going to go through any passages or refer to them, but you do find things that a little encouragement for saints when you look at the rapture. And as we look at life in this world, it's not always easy. And so it is kind of tough. And so when you look at the future, we do have a good future. And so for the last few weeks, we've noticed a few passages where gnosko is used, looking at an experiential knowledge, but we saw that the believers in Jerusalem, they took the spoiling of their goods in Hebrews 10:34 with joy, and so this was something they could do because they knew that they have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And so they have better goods in heaven. They have something that's better and it's lasting. And so these things here are temporary. Then last 2 weeks ago, we looked at James 1. And in James 1, we noticed again that he said that you're to count it all joy whenever you fall into any kind of temptations, all kinds of temptation. And the reason you can do that is because you know that the trying, the approval of your faith does work out patience. And when patience has its perfect work, it leads on towards maturity. And so God does allow things. Bad events can even be used to further God's purpose here on earth. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, down around verse 12, said, as we looked at last week, he said that his bonds, his being a prisoner, actually, it was something that wasn't bad. It did work to bring about the advancement of the gospel, and even into Caesar's own household throughout the imperial guard. And so it was something that did. These things Paul did learn by experience. He knew intuitively, he said, that we know that all things work together for good to those who are loving God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Paul knew that, but he experienced it also, saw that these things could work out for good. And so though life is not always easy, we live in a world system that's absolutely wicked. And so whenever we consider the world in which we live, this system, it is a system which is a wicked system. You can put any form of any term for evil, for wickedness, for bad, any term there. This world system is full of it. And that's even true when you come down to looking at the events in this world, when you look at the good things in this world. And so sometimes we look around and we see something and we think that somebody's good, that they're righteous, and there must be some righteous. And Paul even spoke of a righteousness under law. But that righteousness, and going through the Old Testament, you'll see reference to righteousness under the law. But that righteousness, it was not, it was before men, essentially. And when Paul said he was righteous, he had a righteousness, it was before men, though. It wasn't something that Paul himself did that was righteous. In fact, he's referring back to his time before his salvation when he was out persecuting the church. He kept the law before men, and they couldn't find something to stick on him where he broke the law. And even so, he thought he was doing God a favor by persecuting the church. And so these things, God allowed that, but again, it was a righteousness before men. So when we consider righteousness in this world, even the righteousness of this world is unrighteous before God. And so all of our righteousness is as filthy rags we find in Isaiah, but it is bad, all of our righteousness. And that's our human righteousness. And so when we live in this society, we do see self-righteous people. Sometimes maybe we are self-righteous people. But you have this righteousness before men. But when we look at the righteous standards of this world and compare it with the righteousness of God, God says there is none that is righteous, not even one. And so there's none that doeth. There's none righteous. Not even one is righteous before God. And so that's why Christ had to come and to die on the cross for the sins of mankind, because this is an unrighteous world. But we're born of fallen beings who are unrighteous. We were totally depraved. There was no righteousness in us in and of ourselves. And yet at salvation, the only righteousness that you could see in this world, well, you see God's righteousness at work, but also you have the righteousness that we have because we are in Christ. And so we have come to be made a quality of God's righteousness in Christ Jesus. But that's in Christ in our position. Because of that, when we're led by the Spirit and Spirit-filled, we can do deeds that we could say would be righteous. But when you look at the world system, there's nothing righteous in this world system. It's a corrupt system. And so the world system is bad. And yet when we come to passages that deal with the rapture, we do see that we do have a future in store for us. And we do have a future where there will be righteousness, absolute righteousness. And so we won't be living in this kind of a mess that we live in today. And so we'll be living in a world where righteousness really does settle down, and it is at home. And so that's a potential for the future. Now, we're going to be looking at 2 Peter this morning, and probably next week we're going to look at 2 Peter 3, where it does involve an experiential knowledge concerning things that will, and this does relate to things that these saints in that he is writing to, that Peter is writing to. I'll probably keep saying Paul, but it is Peter. But anyway, he's writing to these saints. They're the same ones that he wrote to before in the diaspora. And so these were those who were dispersed around the Roman Empire into various regions. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And so he is dealing with these same saints. He says he's writing to them a second time. And he's doing so. He has some things that he wants them to know, though, or some things that they do know, he says. And so he uses ginosko in the passage, and we'll look at what they know and what he wants them to remember some things. And so he writes this to remind them of some things. And so we're going to be working out of 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to notice some things here involving false teachers. And so there are those who are false teachers, they're bad teachers, and there were false prophets, he says in 2:1. He says there used to be those who were, there came to be false prophets among the people. But then he went on to say, even as there shall be in the future false teachers among you. And so there will be those who are false teachers among them who come in secretly. They come in privately. They shall bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And so he goes on to describe their pernicious ways. Well, there are these kinds of people that he says will be in the future. And so they're not going to be false prophets. There are no prophets today. And so there are no false prophets. They're false teachers, and they're bad. And they teach things that are bad, and it affects their lifestyle. And those who get swayed and persuaded by them, they also get confused in what they believe, and they also, it'll affect their lifestyle. And so Peter deals with such individuals in chapter 3 as they will be coming in the last days. And these people are well described here. Well, we do, though, see that when we do look into the future, we're going to see different days here in this context. And so you do have two days in particular. We won't get to them today, but we have the day of the Lord, which is a day of judgment. And then we will see the day of God, where everything is done away with and God starts out fresh with the new, newly created heavens and earth. And so we're going to see these things as we move down through the context. But in these days, you do have those who are bad teachers. And so he doesn't refer to them as bad teachers. We're going to see them as mockers who mock. And so that's what we'll be noticing as we move down through the study this morning. But he wants them to wake up and in their minds and their thought patterns and to remember some things that they have heard. And so we'll go ahead and begin. But again, in this case, let me say before we do get into the text, even these future days, days that will follow the rapture, even those things are an encouragement to believers to live as they ought to live. And so he does go through and tell us, speak of how you ought to live, following the context that we'll be looking at in the next couple of weeks here. But they need to remember some things, and it will have an effect upon them. So we'll go ahead and begin as we'll come to verse 1. Father, we're grateful for your word as we have the privilege of looking into it this morning again. Again, we just ask that we might be in tune to the Spirit, that the Spirit might guide our thoughts and use your word again to encourage us as we do look into prophetic things. And we'd be grateful for that. Amen. Okay, in verses 1 and 2, Peter reminds the readers of the utterances that have been written. And these were written beforehand. They were written by prophets and they have commandments by the apostles. And so we'll pick up in verse 1. And as you do look at it, he says, this second epistle, beloved. And so he addresses them. They are beloved to them. And you could say if they're beloved, he is directing agape love towards them. They are beloved ones. But he says, I now write unto you. So now he's writing a second epistle from the first. So we know that this shortly follows the first epistle. And so it's not too far off from the first epistle. But he says, I'm writing to you. He says, and it says in in which, and so it, and it would include what he's written in First Peter and here, but he says, in which I am stirring up your pure minds. And so I want to come back and just look at this. The word stir up, it's not a very frequent occurring term, but it does have the idea to arouse, to waken somebody up. Not the term that we find like in 5:8 and back there, 5:7. Not the, but it's a term to kind of arouse their minds, their thinking. And so again, it's just to get them to pay attention here, to remember some things. But he says he wants to arouse, their pure minds. Now, when he speaks of their pure minds, he sees their minds, and this is not the normal term for mind. Well, it is a mind term, but this is dianoia. Anoia would relate to the nous, to the mind, the thinking faculty, but these are those things that pass through the mind. With a dia, it has the idea of going through your mind. So what goes through your minds is, it's the thought. And so he wants to stir up their thought, he says here, and to stir it up, and it's a pure thought, he says. Now, when we look at the word pure, it comes from the word sun and judgment. And so it does have the idea when it came to use of other things, if you had metals, it would be a metal that was pure. It didn't have any alloy in it. And so everything was purified and taken out. It was just pure gold or whatever. No alloys mixed in. There was nothing mixed. And so it has the idea of something unmixed, not mixed, something not as good mixed in with it. But he calls it their pure thought, that he wants to rouse their pure thought, what they think. Now, this term was used back in the New Testament era, and it was used in a secular sense of when you went out to buy a piece of pottery, you would check it out. There were crooks back then, too, just like there have always been. And so they would sell you a pot, and it might have had a crack in it. But they were good. They just fill it in with wax and smooth it over, and it looked like a good pot. But the way you would see if it was pure or not, and whether it was clear, you would hold it up to the sun, and you could see the crack, see the wax, you could see the crack. And so that was kind of the idea of something that was pure. It was clear. It wasn't mixed up with something else, something mixed into it. And so that's what he says, but he wants to arouse their minds that are pure in the sense that they're not mixed up with things that shouldn't be in their mind, in that sense, in their thought, when they think, the thing passing through their mind. But he wants to stir it up, and the way he wants to do it is by way of remembrance, it says. And so he does want to bring these things to mind. He wants to bring something, and he tells them what it will be. When we get into the next verse. And so in verse 2, he does come into the idea of a reminder again. He says there, it says that you may be mindful of the utterance. And the word here is frame up an utterance. It's the individual statements of scripture that would apply to this situation that he's dealing with. He has some specific things in mind when he speaks of the utterances. And so he wants them to, he wants to remind them though of the utterances. And you'll notice that these utterances, he says, which were spoken, before. And so they were spoken beforehand, and it's directly by two groups, directly by the holy prophets to start with. And then he continues on, and he wants them to be reminded of the, commandment, from us, that is the apostles. And so Peter is an apostle. They've given commandment, and they are apostles of who belong to the Lord, even Savior, he says here at the end of the verse. I want to go back and just look at this now, the utterances. Now, there were things spoken throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. The New Testament wasn't completed yet. As Peter writes these things, Paul's Paul has written all of his epistles, and they're beginning to circulate, and Peter recognizes Paul's writings as they've circulated. But he says here, he says these things were spoken. Comes from the verb to speak. One of the words to speak, this is the speaking term that relates to the content. And so these things, lego, it has the idea that things that were spoken has a little prefix, pro, which means they were spoken beforehand. And so these things have been spoken. And so he wants to remind them of things that they have heard. And so these go back to things that relate to things that they can bring to mind. They've heard it before. Now, when he speaks of the prophets here, he's going to take them back into the utterances, the individual statements, the statements, specific statements that go back to what was spoken by the prophets. Now, you look at that on the surface, and it would look like he's speaking of the Old Testament prophets here, but we do find that he goes beyond. He's not just speaking of Old Testament prophets. Now, how many of these people living in the first century that Peter writes to, as you move on down to the second half of the, well, into the second half of the first century, how many of them were there to hear the prophets speak these things? Well, he doesn't say the things that were written. Now, oftentimes we do find reference to and quotations from the Old Testament, and these things were written. And so they stand written. They've been written and they are written. But here he speaks of things spoken, which were spoken directly by the prophets. And so these were things that they heard from prophets. So they had heard these things. And so I'm going to suggest here, who did they hear them from? Well, these would be New Testament prophets. These would be people with the gift of prophecy. Temporary gift, it wasn't necessary with the completion of the scriptures, but they had heard these things, they had been spoken. They were spoken, not written down, but spoken before, and it was directly by the holy prophets. And so you do have things that the those who had the gift of prophecy, they did tell of events that would take place. And so these things were available to them. They weren't written down in scripture, as they were things that they spoke, though, and not that they were opposed to anything, probably related to some of the things that you do find in the Old Testament. And so he deals with the prophets, though. And so he's dealt with prophecy. Now, when it comes to written prophecy, he's written about that back in chapter 1 of the first epistle. And back in 1:20, wrong place here, 2 Peter 1:20. I wasn't first, it was second. I don't know why I went to first. But anyway, he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy, and that is, and so there's, and it says of the scripture, this word prophecy, it just says it's an, it speaks of the prophetic scripture. And so it deals with the prophetic scripture is of any, it says private interpretation. So it doesn't come by anyone's personal individual idios, something that's their very own ingenuity, something they didn't dream up. And so when it came down to the prophets and prophecy, it wasn't something that somebody dreamed up. Now, this is going back into any prophecy that's been written down in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the scriptures. But he goes on and he says, for a quality of scripture, a prophecy out of the scripture out of that, for a quality of prophecy it came not. It wasn't born in at any time. It says in old time. It really says at any time. And it didn't come by the desirous will of men. And so no man did it because he wanted to, and it wasn't by his ingenuity, but rather, and the contrast is, holy men from God. And so these would have been the prophets. They spoke, and so they did speak. as they were born along, and so they spoke vocally, but they did communicate as they were born along directly by the Holy Spirit. Now, when it says move, they were born along, and so the Holy Spirit was the one who moved them along, kind of like blowing a ship upon the sea and winding the sails, moving it. Now, the Holy Spirit did this, and so this is one of the passages that does relate to the Word of God and how it came to be. But back here, he's reminding these of words that were spoken beforehand, and these were by the Holy, spoken by the Holy Prophets. And he continues on, and from the commandment from us, the apostles. And so he wants them to remember the commandment that came from the apostles. Peter is an apostle, but he does say the commandment, not commandments. Now, when you get down to the commandment, what is the one commandment that the church has? You don't have a list of commandments, but you do have one commandment. This would take you back to the Upper Room Discourse and take you back to John 13:34 and over into 15. But he says, he gives them a new commandment. And so it's not an old commandment, but he gives them a new commandment that they should love one another as he loved them. And so I think that would kind of carry over here to what the commandment from us, the apostles, belonging to the Lord, even Savior. And so here the Lord is the Savior by the Granville Sharp's rule of construction. We find here says they're the same individual. He is the Lord is their Savior. And so that's looking at something that they need to be reminded of, and so that he wants them to remember these things that were spoken. Now it goes, still hasn't told you what those things are that he wants them to remember. And so we have to move on to verse 3. And verse 3 does pick up, and you have the experiential knowledge concerning the coming of mockers in the quality of last days. And so we know that he's speaking of things at the end times, latter days, last days, as we look at this. And so he says, knowing experientially. And so this is something that they do have an experiential knowledge of. And they were experiencing some of these things even back then. But he says, you know, first, experientially knowing this first, and this is what they need to remember, that there shall come, and I'm going to put we do have a subject down in the verse, and it's mockers. And so what he says, mockers shall come, and that's something in the future. Mockers shall come, and some include the word mocking after it. Doesn't need to be there. Mockers do mock, but you may have that in an interlinear. But he says, mockers shall come. And when will they come? In a quality of last days. Now, to mock, these were scoffers. These were people who made fun of things. And so they were making fun of things that related to God and his word. And so they do this. They make fun. That was even something they were knowing back then in the first century. Well, they've still been around and down through time, but it's going to be probably worse, he says, but it's going to, they come in last days. Now, last days, that's something that's always imminent, that we are in the last days. And this is going to be the last days before the rapture of the church when we're taken out of here. Now, Peter isn't going to deal with the rapture here specifically in this context, but these mockers, they speak of last days. Now, we do find things dealing with last days. This wasn't something Peter alone wrote about. We could go back to 2 Timothy, and we do have a reference there. And so we can go back to 2 Timothy 3. It was 3:1. And he says this, and again, it's a gnosko, this experientially know also. And so this is something Timothy and those people in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, who reads this over his shoulder, and then us today, but knowing, you know, this experientially, that in a quality of last days, and then he says perilous times shall come. And so you're going to have perilous seasons of time, back here, in, as Paul writes to Timothy in Paul's swan song, it's in his last writing. He goes on for the next, five verses or so. So he continues on down the context, but he's describing the kind of things that are going to happen in these perilous, dangerous days. And so there will be dangerous days, in the future. And so this is kind of a warning. And again, God knows the time when this last season, the last season of time will come, and it will come, according to God's promise. Now, over in the book of James, we'll move over there and we'll look at James chapter 5 and verse 3. And once more, we find this term last. And again, it's the last days. And so we won't read the whole verse, but James just speaks of things, collecting things, accumulating things that don't last. And so he says, you've heaped treasure together for the last days, for a quality of last days. And so again, anticipating last days. Well, they can't take it with them, and that kind of stuff, it isn't permanent. And so even gold and things, these things, in the future, they're not going to do you any good as far as being permanent things. Now in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, he again speaks of things, and he speaks of judgment coming, but he says we're being kept under, I got the wrong thing in my mind when I said that. Just erase that. But he says, who are kept. And so the you goes back to verse 4. We have an inheritance, describes our inheritance. We were born again back in verse 3. But he says, who are kept. And we're kept by God's inherent power through faith unto salvation. And so that's what is ready to be revealed. But he says, in a quality of not the last days now, but last time. And so now he moves on to time, but he's looking at the end. And so end time here, singular, and then we have end times also that are referred to. And so we do come to, when we look at this, we can see it again, moving over to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, the 1 John 2, 18. He says, little children, little born ones, it is a quality of last time. So he deals with this again, the last time, sometimes chronological time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. And so moving on towards the end, there will be many who are Antichrist. Antichrist is the spirit of Antichrist, but there are many Antichrists, whereby we experientially know that it is a quality of the last time. And so it's coming down to the last time, even back in the first century. Now, the last time, things are getting dangerous, but right at the end, it will get worse. and so as Paul writes in Timothy, now we come over to Jude, the little book of Jude. In Jude 18, we will see two concepts here. We see that mockers come mocking. Here you have that again. And so Jude, he writes again, but beloved, remember you the utterances which were spoken, and they were spoken before directly by the apostles now. And these are the ones who belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, how that they told you there shall be mockers in the last time. And so as time, chronological events, as time passes by, he said there will be mockers. Instead of last days, he uses last time, who shall walk. And so they're going to be going about after their own. And this is a reflexive pronoun, their own ungodly lusts, their own ungodly strong desires. But he tells them to separate from, they separate themselves. And so they, and it goes on to describe them, they're soulish and they don't have the spirit. And so Jude makes it very clear, he's writing upon believers, who are going to be coming in a period of time, and as the time draws down, you're going to have those mockers who will come, but they, this is the same term that Peter uses. Interesting, Peter and Jude probably wrote a little after Peter, but they write around the same time, and the same kind of things are going on or going to come on, and so they write some very similar things, as we noted there. But anyway, back to 2 Peter chapter 3. There will come mockers in a quality of last days. The mockers or scoffers, these are those who will make fun of things, the things of God and the Word of God. And you can see that when we get to the next verse. But he says that they're going after, and so they're pursuing the standard, the after irkata, you could just say the standard of their very own idios, strong desires. And so they do. What they think and what they say, it does affect their lives. And so they do follow their own strong desires. And so these are not good people. Well, I think these would fall out of those who were the bad teachers that he said would come. And so eventually, and so the false teachers, you will have these kinds of individuals, he says. Now, you can go back and you can look around the world today and you do see this kind of behavior of those who do mock things of God, and they do go after their own lusts. And so we are in a country that has been kind to Christians pretty much, but it's not so anymore. It's not getting to be that way. And so, again, if you're a Christian, you might be the enemy for those in the world today. Well, they mock things. They mock and they scoff at Christians. They scoff at God and God's word, and they don't want anything to do with it. Well, when we come into the next verse, though, in verse 4, we come into what they say, and so he wants them to have an experiential knowledge, his readers, to have that experiential knowledge concerning the speech of these mockers. And so they go around, going by the standard of their own strong desires, and saying. And so this is a second thing that he wants them to be aware of. And so these are things that were spoken of by the prophets and by the apostles, but the prophets in particular, and as the apostles would have taught the prophets some of these things too, those with the gift of prophecy, they would have heard about these things. And so they're saying, and so he's going to get down to the very things that they're speaking and they're mocking and they're ridicule, and what it's going to involve is the future. And so what it says, what they're saying then is, where is the promise concerning his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? Well, he hasn't come. Where is the promise? How do we know he's coming? We don't. No promise then. If there's no promise, we can live according to our lusts and we'll never be judged. And so where is the promise of his coming? Well, you do have a lot of places where you do have promises of his coming. Now, when it speaks of his coming here, parousia, you do have to go by the context. In the context, some context, it is dealing with his coming for his saints. And then it would apply to his coming with his saints. So when he comes in judgment on other occasions, and so when we look at the context here, it is dealing with his coming in judgment, and he will come with his saints, but he's not coming for his saints at this time when he does come. But he will come with, and parousia here would be would deal with judgment. So they're, what they say is, where is the promise of his coming? We can get away with anything, nothing. It all continues on as it's always been. And that's their outlook on things. Nothing changes. And so they haven't been caught up short and judged yet. And so this is what the what their question is. I want to just point out, I think we'll just look at one passage that looks at the rapture, the promise of his coming. Now, this is not what he's speaking of here in 2 Peter. And so we'll go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, back to the rapture passage. And when we look at this passage in verse 15, we won't, it just will jump right into it. For this we say unto you, by a quality of the word from God, that we, that is the living, that we're presently living, and we're remaining, we're the ones still hanging around here, being caused to hang around here, unto the coming of the Lord. And so he's anticipating a coming of the Lord. And this coming is not coming in judgment. We're waiting for him to come, not to beat up the earth and not to bring destruction on the earth, but we are waiting for the coming of the Lord. And so what he says here, the ones who are living and hanging around, the ones who are still here, he says, shall never ever, a strong way, double negative, precede. The word prevent in the Old English was a word for precede. We'll never precede them which are asleep, the ones who have fallen asleep, been caused, actually been put to sleep. That is the sleep of death. And so we're not going to precede them in the rapture, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven and he, with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpeting of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds of believers to meet to a meeting with the Lord in the air. And so this is when he comes. This coming is not coming to earth. This coming is going to be in the atmospheric heavens and when he catches his saints away. But what about the promise of his coming then? They're not concerned about the rapture so much here because these heretics, they're we'll see where they go with the next clauses. But I do want to look at the promises of his coming. And if we go back into the Old Testament, we do find promises, though. And they're asked, where are the promises? So Peter wants to remind them of the things that that prophets and the apostles have said and the commandments spoken by the apostles. But as we go back to Psalm 2, we'll just look at a few psalms. We could go to a lot of places where it speaks of judgment that is impending upon those who are unrighteous ones. And so we'll go back to Psalm 2 and verse 6, and we could pick up the context here a bit, but you do see that God is going to judge governments in verse 3, and this is a, and so you have let us, and so this is not just the Father, but let us break their bands and so forth. But we want to go down to verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy mountain of Zion. And so he has set his king upon Zion. And so he goes on to the decree. But down in verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the Gentiles for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And then he's going to break them with a rod of iron and so forth. And so he will come in judgment there. And so that was something that was understood, that Messiah would come in and bring destruction with him upon the earth. I just want to look at Psalm 37. And in the 37th Psalm, we do have reference to his coming and the fact that when he comes, there will be a judgment upon the earth. And so 37, we'll start in verse 7. Rest in the Lord, he says, and wait. Keep on waiting patiently for him. And so the promise is he's coming. And so they're to wait promise of them. So when it says to wait patiently for him, good translation, fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. And so again, you wait for him. And so they were to wait for him to come. Now he did come in his first coming. They rejected him, and he is coming, and he will deal with the wicked. Ultimately, verse 9, he brings up the evildoers shall be cut off. And so that didn't happen at his first coming, but it will happen in his second coming. But those that wait for Jehovah, they shall inherit the earth. And so the promise, they would. And, but it says they're not just waiting upon the Lord, they're waiting for the Lord, as back up at verse 7. Now that you have this again down through the context, down in verse 22, for the one, for such a one as is a blessing of him, shall inherit the earth. The one who is blessed of him shall be inherit the earth, and they shall be cursed of him, shall be cut off. So you have, again, they're waiting for him to come. He would come, but those who are cursed by of him are going to be cut off. They're going to be judged. And so you do have judgment coming. Down in verse 29, you have the righteous shall inherit the land, that is the earth, and dwell therein, and they're going to be dwelling there into perpetuity, and perpetually they're going to dwell in land. And so, but then you have the wicked. So you have the wicked cut off. He will come in judgment, and those who wait for him, those are the ones who will have the blessing when he does come to establish his kingdom. Now, I want to look at some references. We'll go to Matthew's gospel just for a moment. I don't want to belabor the point too much, but you do have references to the Lord coming. We can go through the Old Testament prophets and pick up many verses there. But in Matthew chapter 24, you have an anticipation of the tribulation coming, and he speaks of some of these things. And so in 24:3 says, as he's on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples ask him, when shall these things be? And verse 3, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And so they anticipate his coming, though. And so he is going to come. He's there with them now as he speaks to them, but he is going to depart, and he will come again. Verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And so again, he's going to depart, and he is going to come again. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And so this is, in this coming of the Son of Man, this is where those who have rejected Christ and those who didn't believe on him here, they're going to be taken, and these are Jews, are going to be taken in judgment. And so it goes on to describe that. But you do have the references dealing with his coming. Verse 39, and knew not until the flood came. He goes back to give illustrations dealing with the flood of Noah. But he says, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So how were they taken away? This wasn't the rapture that he speaks of in this context. They were taken away in judgment. So also, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And so he's going to take them away, and they're taken away in judgment. And so this is strictly being taken away in judgment in the context here. And so you do have the fact that he is coming. And like I said, we could go back into the Old Testament prophets and see a lot of description of that. We also have reference in 2 Peter 1:16, for we have not followed, I'll just read it in the English, cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so his coming, though, he is going to come in judgment. And so that's pretty clear in the scripture. But notice we go back to 2 Peter 3. And so he says that these say, where is the, in verse 4, where is the promise that's concerning his coming? For, and then notice what they go on to say, for since the fathers. Now it does speak of fathers, and so that tells us these would be Jews, the fathers. They would be referring back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But since they fell asleep, since they died, they say all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation. So what they're saying, there are no changes. So where's the promise of his coming? And so is he really going to come? We can live according to our lusts. And so they live by the standard of their lusts. And they also, as they scoff about the fact that Christ will come and he will come in judgment. But they say there's no change. It's all been the same since the beginning of creation. And so that's kind of a brash statement, a foolish statement. And so Peter, he kind of puts it on the line to them in verses 5-7. And so as you come down to this passage, to verse 5 in particular, but 5-7, you have their willful ignorance. They translated ignorance, we'll retranslate it, concerning the change of things in the beginning. So there were changes. And so there have been changes, and there will be changes in the future. And so he will come, and there will be changes here upon earth. But he says, for this, they willingly are ignorant. And so we could translate it, for this, it willingly escapes their notice is one of the ways we could translate it. And so it escapes their thinking. They don't even notice it. It's willingly, they are willing, though, in this thing. When it says ignorant, it's something that has escaped their attention, though, their notice. And so it's a willing thing. Now, the fact that there are promises concerning his coming, those things were available. And if they read the scriptures, they would find them. And some of them may have read the scriptures, and they may have scammed some Christians to where they maybe even kind of looked at it the way these men were. But there were those, even religious men, who were scoffing at the fact that Christ would come in judgment, which would be in his second coming. And so you have, they were ignorant, though, that by a word, and that so by the word of God, it says the heavens were from old, and they were of old, and so a term just describing they were of old, but it was just God spoke it, and the heavens came to be. They were, and so they were of old. They were just of old, and so they. And then it goes on. Not only were they old, and the earth standing out of water, it says. Now it says the earth is standing out of water. That's not a very good translation of this term. It does come from histeme, to stand, but it isn't. Doesn't just stop at histeme. It goes on. It's a compound word, and so it's a word that doesn't occur very frequently, but it is a term that has the idea of standing together, and so it has a little preposition soon in front of it, which changes the meaning to be held together, to consist. We do find it in one other place, and that's back in the book of Colossians. And so Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17 does describe in verse 16 of the Lord Jesus' part, the Son of God, and his part in the creation of all things in the heavens, on the earth, and so forth. But in verse 17, and he, that is Christ, is before all things. And so he is eternal. He's before the creation. And it says, by him all things consist. Now that's the same word, synesteme, all things consist. They are, all things are held together. And so he's the glue that holds everything together in this universe. And so you do have the universe is made up of atoms, and you have all these fine elements. It's made up of these things, but he's the one that holds it all together. And so he does describe here that he's the one who holds it all together. But it comes that you have the earth came out from water and through water. And so I want to go back to, we haven't got to where I wanted to go, but I'm going to stop here today. Because if I start the next verse, we're going to start going further. We're not going to get, we'll run too close again. So anyway, we'll come back to verse 5, Lord willing, next week and finish it off and come back and pick it up. But just remember, when you look at things, the events that take place in the world, we do live in a very evil, wicked world. And there are wicked people in the world, and there are those who do approach Christians, and there are those who are false teachers, and then there are just those who mock and scoff at the things of God and his word and the promises in his word. And so they think they can go on living as they do. Well, they aren't going to get away with it forever because judgment will come. And things aren't just as they were back at the beginning of creation. From the beginning on, things have changed. And so Peter is going on to show and demonstrate two things out of the early days, back in the days of creation, days 2 and 3, I think it is. And then you go on over to the flood. You do have changes that have taken place. And yet there are changes that took place way back there. But then there are going to be some changes, some severe changes that will take place in the future. And so that's something that we can see that God has a plan, and his plan is perfect. And so he makes promises, he keeps his promises. And so where's the promise of his coming? Well, he is coming. You have the promise there, and things aren't the same from the beginning of creation, from the times the fathers died and down through time. Things have changed, but they changed way back there at the beginning. And so things will change again. And so these are going to face their judgment. And so we'll see that he's stored things up. He's storing things up, and they've been stored, and they are stored, and judgment will come ultimately. But at the same time, that's not our hope. Our hope is that Christ is going to come and catch us away. And so our hope is in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and Titus 2:13, you can 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and following. You can go through many places where you do have reference to the hope, to the prospects before us. But we can be sure, just as sure as these things will take place, so will the rapture. And that promise we know where it is, and we know that it will be fulfilled. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning. Again, we're thankful for the hope that we have before us based upon your promises. And Father, we anticipate that time when we will be changed, we will be caught up, we'll be changed, and we will be like Christ, that we will be with him wherever he is. And so we anticipate that. And just we earnestly expect it and anticipate it. It could take place even now. And so we're thankful for the prospect. Amen.